Our scripture reading this evening is from the first book of Kings, chapter 17. We have been studying now for a couple of weeks, and we have come to the third of our studies in the life and ministry of the great Old Testament prophet Elijah. A great deal of space is given in the Old Testament scriptures, not only to what Elijah said, but to the whole of his life. And as we'll see this evening and throughout the narrative of Elijah's ministry, for Elijah, word and life are married together in an unusual way. And we're studying in these chapters with the longing that word, the word of Jesus Christ, and the lives that we live will enable us to stand for God as Elijah did, and to live for him in what is fast becoming a pagan world. So tonight we come to 1 Kings chapter 17, the third section of the chapter, from verse 17 through verse 24. Elijah has been staying with a widow of Zarephath, for whom the Lord has most miraculously provided in days of famine and drought and privation. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." I used to hear often from elderly people when two things went wrong. There was a saying, I imagine it's universal, but it certainly was a common saying in my home country of Scotland, "Things always happen in threes." And I suppose if one needed any confirmation of that, then the Wilkes household this week was proof positive that that is not simply a Scottish phenomenon. I suppose it's really a superstition, but it certainly was something that was real and true in Elijah's life. He had shown extraordinary boldness, as the beginning of the chapter tells us, by appearing before Ahab with a deep conviction that the word of God given to his people in ancient days was going to come true. That because God's people had committed a spiritual apostasy, God was going to shut up the heavens. The ground would become barren. There would be no more rain. There would be much famine and privation. And convinced of this, convinced that in answer to his own prayers, that God would keep his word, Elijah ventured forth into the presence of King Ahab. Ahab, who was in so many ways, as we'll see, something of a monster, as well as a leader who, in a profound way, continued to bring God's people into spiritual dereliction. And he told Ahab that God's word would come true and there would be no more rain except at his, Elijah's, word. That was the beginning not only of Ahab's privation, it was the beginning of Elijah's troubles. I was reminded this afternoon, thinking about Elijah, who was such a Mr. Valiant for truth, of that famous prayer of Ignatius Loyola, "Teach us, good Lord, to serve thee as thou deservest, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not to ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do thy will." And it's clear that Elijah was not in this for what he would get out of it, because what he got out of it was trouble upon trouble. He found himself, as God's servants often do when they step out for the Lord, in situations where this man, who himself had spoken so bravely for the Lord, needed to trust the Lord deeply for himself. And so this is a passage, 1 Kings chapter 17, that is marked by three extraordinary divine providences or miracles. The first is the way in which God commanded the ravens to feed his servant. And then, when his servant's word had come true, he sent him to a widow of Zarephath, where Elijah was to be nourished by the miraculous provision that the Lord gave to this woman. And now we come to the third of these stories of Elijah's ministry, in which this man is absolutely committed to the complete reliability of God's word. And then something seems to go wrong with the promise that God had given. I said last Sunday evening, without spending any time on it, I wondered if it was this narrative that the Lord Jesus had in mind when he gave the great promise that anyone who gave a cup of water to a prophet would receive a prophet's reward, and at the same time emphasized the importance of radical consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's precisely in that context that our Lord Jesus speaks about the challenges of discipleship and the willingness to leave all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was actually the challenge that Elijah had himself responded to, and it was the challenge he brought to this woman, living in a pagan country, knowing very little of the true God or of his true word. And the prophet of God appears and says to her, "Now trust me, and trust God's word implicitly." And for a season, this woman and her son and Elijah, for whom she's prepared a little room on the roof of the house, probably, with his little bed and his own stairway to go up day by day, they are all miraculously provided for by this jar of flour that is not spent and the jug of oil that is not empty, in verse 14, as Elijah promised, "This will last until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the land." And then something disastrous happens. And the story opens with this poignant scene of the widow's desolation. Suddenly, apparently, there apparently is no opportunity for her to say to Elijah, "Is there something you can do for my son?" Suddenly, the boy, the only son of this widow woman, takes grievously ill and dies. His illness was so severe there was no breath left in him. And desolation, as you can imagine, comes upon this woman who has, it seems, begun to take at least the first steps to faith. It's a narrative, I need hardly say to you, that gives the lie to any notion that coming to Jesus Christ is easy, that coming to trust the Lord's word is easy, and that living in the Lord's word is easy. But it's the way that she responds that's highlighted in this little passage. Because she not only responds, obviously, with a sense of despair, but she responds with a specific kind of anger. She said to Elijah, verse 18, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And this is not the only place in the scriptures, you know, where this kind of thing happens. Where someone in the infancy of spiritual things find themselves elated by some gracious providence of God, and then their hopes are quickly dashed. Happened with Joseph, didn't it? When there in the prison in Egypt, his hopes were raised as he was able to interpret dreams. And then his hopes dashed again as he became again the forgotten man in Egypt. I suppose the most excruciating illustration of this is in the 102nd Psalm, where in verse 10 the psalmist says, "Lord, you lifted me up, and then you cast me aside." And God's people have known this throughout the ages. This woman knew it in the infancy of her spiritual experience. God had wonderfully provided for her. It must have been the astonishment of her neighbors that this strange Yahweh prophet had come, and this woman, who seemed to be in her last days with no provision, day after day after day was being provided for, and they looked fit and well. And maybe there was something in this Lord of the prophet who had come to stay in her home. And then in the strange providences of God, all this seems to fold into a disastrous situation. And to use a New Testament illustration, she's exactly in the position of the disciples in the boat as they cross the Sea of Galilee and the storm comes up. And they say to him what so many believers say silently to the Lord, "Don't you really care about me?" And this is what she's saying to Elijah. Thankfully, she's fresh enough to tell him what she really thinks. "Is this the kind of thing your God does? Is this happening because of my sin?" And there's a strange sense of guilt there. My dear friends, I want to say this to you as tenderly as I possibly can. But when things go badly wrong, and you have a sense of guilt, don't brush that aside. Don't listen to all the psychobabble that says to you, forget about your guilt. You may not be responsible for what has happened, but if God touches your heart and you're conscious of your guilt, it's because he wants you to bring that sense of guilt to him and say to him, "Oh God, in the midst of all this desolation I'm experiencing, I don't want to ignore the fact that the most important thing in my life is that I should have a fresh sense of your forgiveness and your grace and your love and your kindness. So in the midst of all this, bathe me in a sense of the pardon of my sins. And knowing that my sins are pardoned, I may be able to bear this calamity. And so this is not something that Elijah the prophet treated incidentally. Now there are two interesting things here. First of all, there is the description of the woman. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. I was speaking to Professor Max Rugland, the Old Testament professor in our Erskine Seminary campus here in Columbia after the evening service last Sunday night. I have a grandson who sometimes says about adults, grown-ups, they live in a world of their own. And in the theological world, that's what people say about Old Testament professors. Old Testament professors, they live in a world of their own. And as I came down the aisle, my friend Max Rugland opened his Hebrew Bible, and his eye had glanced forward from last week's passage to the beginning of this week's passage. He said, I have something very interesting to show you here. Now, he had a very small Hebrew Bible. I could still make out the letters, thankfully. And I felt complimented that he would so casually say, I want you to look at this. You're not an Old Testament scholar. That's a great compliment from an Old Testament scholar. He said, there's something very interesting here. Now here's what's very interesting here. The word that's used here in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 17 to describe this woman is, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, the Ba'ala, the female Baal of the house. Well, I said to Dr. Rugland, that's pretty clever, isn't it? That's really interesting. Now, I was hoping that he would feed me something that I could feed you tonight. But Old Testament scholars live in a world of their own. Now, why is that so interesting? It's interesting for this reason. Baal does not appear in this chapter. You notice that? But at the end of the previous chapter, when the scene is being set for Elijah's ministry, we discover in 1 Kings chapter 16 that Baal worship had begun to absorb the fascination of God's people. Chapter 16 and verse 31. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Baal is taking over the promised land. And now Elijah has gone into Baal country. He's gone into enemy-occupied territory. But the passage, the chapter doesn't say anything about that. And it's almost as though the author is saying, I know I'm not saying anything about the background to this and what's really going on here, but I want to send you a little signal. Because this expression does not very often appear in the Old Testament scriptures of a wife. And it doesn't very often, if ever, appear in a really complimentary sense of a wife. And I think he's saying to us, do you see what's happening here? In Baal's country, the Baal of the house is reduced to impotence in the face of death. And what the god Baal was supposed to be was the God who conquered death and gave fertility and brought life. And so you see, he's giving us, I think, just this little hint that this God of life, who possessed this land, who was worshipped by this woman, was no use to her in the final crisis. And he's going to demonstrate how God is sufficient for his people in the final crisis. You and I need to know that. I say this very often. That's one of the things that you notice when you go regularly to funerals or memorial services, that in the time of crisis, there is nothing that can bring genuine sweetness and hope and light but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the most powerful testimonies, not only to the reality of the gospel, but the riches of the gospel for God's people. But when one of God's children is memorialized here, or we have his or her funeral service here, how often many of you could stand up and say out loud, you're telling the gospel truth. This room is filled with light and hope and sweetness and joy and a sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus. And as I sometimes say, the best the ungodly can do is to try and cover their embarrassment by telling jokes about the past. Because there is no hope. And that's the situation. And that was this woman's situation. But there's not only that description. There's a question, isn't there? At least it's an implicit question. You have come to me. Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance? Is this what the death of my son is all about? My son has died to bring my sin to remembrance. My son, is it because of my sin that my son has died? Now, you know, when you read the whole Bible, you notice that there are some moments in the history of the Old Testament where questions that are asked or things that are said become almost breathtaking in the light of what you know is going to happen in Jesus Christ. Like Isaac saying to his father, "Father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And his father saying, "God himself will provide the lamb, my son." Or when Job is wrestling with his struggles, and he doesn't know that his pains have their root in a sinister attack of the evil one, and he's begun to confuse God and the evil one, and he's describing God as though he were a warrior attacking him, and then suddenly out of nowhere he says, if it's not you, God, who is it? Or in a totally different vein, when the prophet Isaiah speaks about one from whom men would hide their faces, but who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And none of these can see what we see. And here's this woman who somehow or another has become conscious of her sin and her guilt. And she's saying, does my son have to die for my sin? And you want to transport yourself back in time, don't you, and take this woman into your arms and say, no, God's son will die for your sin. God's son will die for your sin. So the story begins with the widow's desolation. It goes on, you'll notice, with the prophet's intervention. Now think not so much of the woman's situation, think of Elijah's situation. Look again at chapter 17 and verse 4. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Given that word, both Elijah and the woman and the boy, you would think, would have every reason to believe we will see the day when God sends rain, when there is a harvest again. And this is one of those many situations in the Bible where the providences of God seem to run in contradiction to and butt heads with the promises of God. That's what creates most tension in the lives of believers in the pages of Scripture. The Psalms are full of this kind of thing. Oh God, you promised. Where is your promise? Where is your word? Why are you not keeping your word? It's a desperate situation. It's so marvelous to see. I think this is a real sign of grace. It's so marvelous to see. And you find this a good number of times too in the Bible. In these crisis situations, how God's man for the hour appears and seems to know exactly what to do. And you see this in Elijah. What is he to do about this poor woman? She's got nothing now. And her trust in Elijah has been utterly destroyed. In verse 19, he said to her, "Give me your son." Now, try and put yourself in the situation. This boy's corpse is all this woman has in this world. She wants to hold on to him. Some of you know exactly what that is. I still remember vividly how hard I found it when my brother died to release his possessions. Even his possessions, they were dear to me. And here is the boy's lifeless body and Elijah. You see what he's doing. He's not actually saying this out loud, but he's saying to her, "Now, my dear, trust me. Trust me with all your broken hopes. Give me your son." It's an overwhelming moment of compassion. Because you see, what he's really doing is saying to the woman, "Give him to me as though he were my son. And I'll care for him." She's really no idea what he's going to do. And there's her dear son. And he goes out and he goes up the stairs and he takes the boy into his little chamber. And what began in a moment of deep compassion becomes a season of earnest intercession. He cried to the Lord, verse 20. Oh, and you notice from the large letters, this is the covenant Lord. This is the Lord who has made promises to his people. This is the Lord who had given promises through Elijah that his word would not fail. He cries to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" I want you to notice what he's doing here, because it's a great lesson in intercession. Do you see that he is using arguments with God about the situation? Now you find that all through the Scriptures. You find the Psalms are full of this. But it's relatively rare to discover it in the contemporary world, unless you know people who are real masters in the discipline of intercessory prayer. You see, he's spreading the situation out before the Lord. This woman, Lord, is a widow. This is all she has. You are a God. Why does he mention this? Because God is a God who has pledged himself to care for widows and orphans. He has a vested interest in them. He has a special care for them. That's why, incidentally, we should have a special care for them. That's what James says. True religion is to visit widows and fatherless children. Because that's the kind of God we have, who has come to us when we were fatherless spiritually and brought us into his family. He's coming, oh God, this is a widow woman. Lord, will you not have mercy because you have a special compassion upon widows? And he's concerned about something else, isn't he? He's concerned about the fact that this woman is cursing his ministry. And he's concerned for the glory of God, that his ministry would be seen to have eternity. Lord, have you brought calamity upon this woman with whom I sojourn? God, do you not see? As I say, the Psalms are full of this. And when you hear somebody pray like this, I don't mean somebody who is on a mere wave of emotion, but somebody who has a sense of the character of God. How important is our knowledge of who God is for our praying? I sometimes say to people, you don't learn to pray chiefly by going to seminars and reading books on prayer. You learn to pray by knowing who God is, and by using these arguments that show that you trust him, you understand his word, that you are concerned that he would bring his word to pass. And he develops these arguments. It's a wonderful thing, my dear friends, to hear somebody pray like that. Have you ever heard anybody pray like that? I remember a man in the church I attended when I was a student. I melted when he prayed. He would come before God about a situation. He was an able and intelligent man, but he wasn't highly educated. And he would come before God and he would spread the situation before God. Lord, here is the situation. You understand this. Here is the need. Here are the promises of Scripture. And then, as though he was going into some high gear, the prayer would transition with these words, often with these words, but we are coming to thee about this. And I remember as a 17, 18-year-old, almost kind of sitting in my seat thinking, if Mr. Ross is coming to thee about this, Lord, thou wilt be hearing Mr. Ross. That's not something you pick up overnight. That's something that's learned in the school of prayer, where Elijah had been so profoundly educated. And of course, the thing that lies behind all this is God's honor. That's what's at stake. Yes, it's a matter of compassion on this widow and her boy. Yes, it's a concern for the integrity of his own witness. But chiefly, it's this. He has come with the message. He'll do this later on in a dramatic public way, but he has come locally to Zarephath with this message. The Lord God Almighty lives and reigns not only in Israel, but everywhere, including Baaldom. And now, O Lord, your name is going to be a shame among this people. This woman is going to say, I trusted in him and he disappointed me. Word will spread among the neighbors. The ungodly will rejoice. Oh God, he's praying, for the sake of your own glory, will you not have mercy upon this boy? So this is not simply a random wonder. This is a situation where the now see this. This is a situation where the kingdom of God in Elijah's mind is potentially at the point of utter destruction. And he's saying, oh God, for your own honor and glory. Oh Father, hallowed be your name. Show the power of your kingdom, is what he is praying. But there's a third thing here. Compassion and intercession are very evident in his intervention. But I want you to notice there's also deep consecration. Verse 21, he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let the child's life come into him again. Now, there's something mysterious about this. This stretching himself three times. But one thing we need to recognize is this. What Elijah is doing here, remember the Old Testament laws, is he is embracing this boy's uncleanness before God. And he is rendering himself unclean in the process. The very covenant law of God that Elijah was devoted to taught Elijah that contact with a dead body rendered him unclean in the face of God, so that he would be unfitted to enter into the presence of God. And so do you see what he's doing? One thing he's doing is embracing uncleanness and defilement for the sake of this boy's life. And the other thing that he is so evidently doing is saying, oh God, I don't want to be simply a man who speaks your word and it goes from me with power. I want to be a man in whom your word lives with power. It's almost as though he's saying, oh God, your word of life comes through my lips and brings people spiritual life. Will your same power not come through my frail flesh and give this boy physical life for your own sake and glory? In order that the honor and glory of Baal may be destroyed in this land and in my land. And your glory and majesty may be marvelously seen. You ever give yourself to any situation like that? I have a dear friend who ran all kinds of missions to down and outs and alcoholics and drug addicts and prisoners and prostitutes, absolutely everything. And I remember his wife saying to me one day about him, his name was Hugh. She said, you know, Hugh can stand 6 inches away from the most stinking wretch and he doesn't even smell it, because he's a man who gives himself, identifies himself. That reminds you of somebody. After all, at the end of the day, all of the Old Testament prophets, in all kinds of different ways, fragmentary ways, the author of Hebrews says, all of the Old Testament prophets are pointing to one great and true prophet, who for the sake of our everlasting life and indeed our final resurrection embraced the uncleanness of our sin and of our death, and there cried to God, having cried, O God, why have you forsaken me, from the 22nd Psalm. He cried that God would raise him up and give his people new life. And that's what happens to this boy. So it's a story of the widow's desolation and the prophet's intervention. And thirdly, the son's resurrection. Verse 22, the Lord listened. Isn't that lovely? The Lord listened. Amazing. The Lord listened. Oh, Lord. You see what's happening here? You ever seen this kind of thing? He's going, oh God, oh God, oh God. And it's almost as though the author of Kings, whoever he was, is saying, dear gentle reader, notice. The Lord had already listened. He knew it all. He was hearing and he was going to act. And the life of the child came into him again and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. This, your son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, do you see what's happened to this woman? And do you see what God is beginning to do in this woman's life? It's interesting to me that Elijah does not say to the woman, woman, God had no hand in this. Was that just because he didn't know any better? No, it's because he knew, like Jesus knew about Lazarus, that God had a purpose in this boy's death. And the purpose in this boy's death was to demonstrate to the woman that if she lay in dust, life's glory dead, from the ground there would blossom red life that would endless be. God, in his mysterious providence for a season, took from this woman's life that which was most precious to her in the entire cosmos, in order that she might have her son back as a believer. God is no woman's debtor. How painful his working often is. How tight our grip so frequently. But God does not take away more than he can give. And that's what was happening to this woman. And so you see at the end, verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. Now I wonder if that reminds you of something. Do you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of Paul's description of the conversion of the Thessalonians. How the Thessalonians, he says, received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. And the result was this. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's exactly what's happening to this woman, my dear friends. This is the story, the narrative, as Jonathan Edwards would say, of a very surprising conversion. Because now she's come implicitly to trust in the Lord through the word that has been spoken by the prophet. That's the same with you. You didn't come to trust Jesus Christ because you met him in the street of Columbia, or because you're living in the first century in Jerusalem. The only way you and I came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is because we heard the word of the Lord through the voice of the prophet, whoever that prophet might have been, a friend, a neighbor, a minister, a Sunday school teacher, a Bible class leader, a colleague, a fellow student. And she turned from the idols that dominated Zarephath to trust in the living God. And insofar as Elijah had light on the matter and taught her to wait for his son's first coming from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You can never limit what God is going to do when a stranger turns up in your life who knows the Lord and His Word. And it may just be that's actually, you've never thought about it this way, but that's why you're here tonight. Actually, you're not really very sure why you're here tonight. You don't usually go to church on Sunday night. Maybe you don't usually go to church at all. And somebody has come into your life, perhaps come into your life in a time of great need, and there is something about them. And so, perhaps reluctantly, you're here tonight, or you're a new student and you've landed in a dorm where one of your roommates is a bit different from everybody else. And if that's the reason you're here, let me assure you, your roommate hasn't told me anything about it. I just know because I've seen it so often. And away now from home, facing a new life, perhaps a little lonely, you've discovered your life is really a mess already. And there's just something about this fellow or this girl. And you thought, nothing to lose. And he's saying to you, trust me. And as you trust me, you'll discover everything I say to you is true. And all those feelings of anger and all those fleeting thoughts of your sinfulness that you've pushed to the back of your mind that perhaps have come again because of, you don't know why, but somehow or another this friend's very presence makes you feel you're not right or you're not clean, and sometimes you may even have been angry with them already or hostile to them. That's perhaps you were hostile to Christians somewhere else. And it's all coming to the surface now because God is working in your life to bring you to Himself, to trust in His Son Jesus, who died for our sins, delivers us from the wrath to come, and gives us glorious new life. And never takes, hear me out on this, He never takes anything away from you that He is not well able to repay to you. As like this widow woman, you come to trust Him for everything. Well, that's only the first chapter in the story of Elijah. There are even more exciting things to come. Heavenly Father, fill us, we pray, with a sense of your overwhelming grace tonight as we trust you. Some of us, perhaps for the very first time, we scarcely know what we are doing, but we want to trust you. And elderly ones who have trusted you all their lives, we trust you all over again. Hear us and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.